If you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 19, pick up at verse 11, and read down to verse 27. So Luke 19, starting at verse 11. I'm going to read the passage. I'm going to stop a number of times to make some comments, trying to explain the text a little bit as we go through. And then after we're done, we'll try to pick up on some of the main ideas in the passage. So Luke 19, starting at verse 11. This is what God's word says. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So notice there the context in which Jesus tells this parable. They're approaching Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital city. This is the city where the kings of Israel reign from. And Jesus, the Messiah, has just been doing miracles. There are crowds, large crowds, that are gathering around him. And they assume that once he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be crowned king. The kingdom of God is going to be made manifest. And it's in response to that that Jesus tells this parable that he's about to tell. So verse 12, he said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. So you'll notice as we read through the parable that there are all these parallels between the nobleman in the parable and the story of the gospel. We're told here about a man of noble birth. Christ, of course, is of noble birth. We're told the man goes away to be appointed king. Jesus will ascend to heaven where he receives kingship. The nobleman here, before he leaves, he entrusts his servants with tasks. Jesus can do the same thing for his disciples. At the end of the parable, the nobleman, now king, returns. Jesus as well will return as king. All these parallels between the parable and the story of the gospel. Verse 14, but his subjects hated him. So not now talking about the servants whom he entrusted with the minas, but these are the other citizens, the subjects of his kingdom. They hated him. And they sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. You see, there may be a hint of the idea that Jesus's kingship will not be unopposed. There are those who don't want him to be king. Verse 15, he was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. So a mina was the equivalent of about 3 months' wages. Not an enormous amount of money, but not insignificant either. And this first servant has earned 1,000% return, a tenfold return. Verse 17, well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. So notice the reward for faithfulness in a small matter is now increased responsibility. Now that the newly appointed king's kingdom is established, what the servant receives is oversight over vast swaths of this king's territory. Think of someone who helps in a political campaign. They help to get someone elected. And then that person is elected president. And now that they have all this authority, they appoint that person who was just a helper in maybe some small things. They give him greater responsibility. They know him. He was faithful in these small things. They watched him. And so now they give him greater responsibility in his kingdom. Verse 18, the second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. Let me ask you a question. Do we have any indication at this point in the story that the master really is a hard man? I mean, look at the other two servants. They're now ruling over vast swaths of territory. This king seems pretty generous to me. Nevertheless, the king is going to judge this servant by his own logic. So he says in verse 22, his master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man taking out what I didn't put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? If that's the kind of man you assumed that I was, why didn't you do the obvious thing? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. So the parable ends by returning back to verse 14 and the subjects of the kingdom who had opposed the noble man becoming king in the first place. And it ends with this very strong penalty, bring them here and kill them in front of me. This would likely sound very different in the first century to the people who are first hearing it than it probably sounds to us. To us, I think this probably sounds almost bloodthirsty, as though the king, he likes to see pain, he likes to see suffering, bring them here so that I can watch them suffer. It probably sounds something like that to us. More likely, the point is something like this. In the ancient world, executions were carried out in public. Right? Think of Jesus's execution, it's carried out in public. We don't do things that way. We don't have executions anymore in Canada, but in the States, when they do them, it's in a little room. Only a couple people witness it. In the ancient world, it wasn't like that. Executions were in public. The idea here of it being in front of the king is it's a way of demonstrating his authority. Anyone who still opposes his kingship, anyone who is still showing allegiance to the previous kingship, well, it's now clear that this is the king. It's done in a public way so everyone can see it's a demonstration of his authority. That's how the parable ends. All right, here's the question I want us to think about as we consider what this parable means. The question is, does what you do with your life really matter? Does what you do with your life really matter? A number of years ago, there was an author named N.T. Wright. He wrote a book called After You Believe. And he asked the question in that book. It's kind of a variation of this question. He asked, what are our lives as Christians for? What are our lives as Christians for? And the reason he was asking that question is because it can be easy in our circles, evangelical, reformed kinds of circles, it can be easy to place so much emphasis on the idea of becoming a Christian, the idea of conversion, putting our faith in Christ in the first place, that we can sometimes forget to ask, well, what is my life as a Christian for? What do you do with your life after you believe? Alternatively, another way of getting at this idea is like this. Sometimes I think it can be easy for us to be confused because we place so much emphasis on, rightly so, the grace of God, that we're saved by God's grace, not according to the things that we do, that we can sometimes be confused about whether what we do even matters at all. Does what we do matter? Or is everything the same no matter what we do? Does forgiveness mean that no matter what I do in my life, it's not going to make a difference? Because at the end of the day, there's forgiveness. If I fail to do the things that I've done, that's okay. And alternatively, if I do the things that I should do, well, it wasn't me in the first place. It was the grace of God. And so does it really matter whether I do them or not? I don't know if anyone here has ever thought about those questions, if you've ever wrestled through them, but they're obviously hugely important questions. These are some of the big things that life is about. Does what you do with your life matter? Here's what I want to say this morning. It can be very tempting to say to ourselves, it doesn't matter. In fact, I think sometimes we want to comfort ourselves with this idea. What I do with my life doesn't really matter. There's forgiveness at the end. There's grace at the end. And yet, without wanting to take one bit away from the grace of God and the forgiveness and the mercy of God, I do want us to hear both the encouragement and the warning that comes from this parable that what we do with our lives really does matter. Jesus tells a parable here about servants who are entrusted with something relatively small, and yet at the same time, what they do with it really matters. And the parable wants us to think about our lives as Christians in these terms. As those who have been entrusted with certain things by our master, and what we do with them counts. So as we saw, the passage begins by saying that the people thought that because they were approaching Jerusalem, the kingdom of God was about to appear. Jesus is about to be crowned king, they think. Whatever their understanding of the manifestation of the kingdom is like, that's what they're expecting. And it's in response to that expectation that Jesus tells this parable, shifting the focus away from when the kingdom of God is going to come to the issue of the faithfulness of his servants during the period of waiting. So he shifts their expectation away from when the kingdom has come to the issue of the faithfulness of the servants during this period of waiting. I want to draw out what I think are several critically important lessons from this parable for us to reflect upon. So first, every disciple must see that the main purpose of their life is to maximize and advance the interests of their king. Every disciple must see this. This is the main purpose of their life, to maximize and advance the interests of their king. So in the parable, the servant or the nobleman goes away. Before he does so, he calls his servants to himself and he entrusts them each with a mina. He says, "Put this to work until I return." Now, in the NIV, the word that is translated as servant, and it does this in most modern translations, the word servant is actually the word slave. There's all kinds of reasons for why modern translations don't use the word slave. They don't want us to be confused about all kinds of things, race-based slavery in the American South especially. But the word is actually slave. And it's important that we recognize that because the word servant can give you the wrong impression. The word servant can make you think as though these three men are merely employees. But the point is they're not employees. That's not the kind of relationship they have with the nobleman. It's not that this is a job he's been given, he's given them, they can take it or leave it depending on the working conditions. No, they're slaves. And the point is that slaves do not have the right to do whatever they want. Their lives are not their own. They're called to do what their master tells them. The reason this is so important is because in the thought world of the Bible, we, as Christ's disciples, are slaves. The reason the parable works is because we are slaves as Christians. We used to be slaves to sin. Ultimately, we used to be slaves to the evil one, but we've been set free by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to become slaves of God. But consequently, just like slaves in the ancient world, our lives are not our own. Our lives don't belong to us. We don't have the right to do with our lives just whatever we want to do. We've been ransomed from our former master, but now we belong to a new one. And our new master is wonderful. He's kind, he's gracious, he loves us so deeply, he's given his only son for us. We have the best master in the world, but still we're meant to understand that our lives are not ours. Every time we say, "Jesus is Lord," this is what we're confessing. It's the earliest Christian confession. And we're saying, "He's Lord, I'm not. I don't own my own life." But if that's true, this is the point. As a slave, the main purpose of your life is to maximize the opportunities and the interests and to advance your master's kingdom. You must view your life as fundamentally not belonging to you. In fact, you could even say that your life isn't even really about you. It's about your master's kingdom. Let me give you an example. Sometimes I end up talking with people about conflict. And when we talk about conflict, I like to start at this point after kind of hearing the issues through and so forth as we start to think through like what to do about this. I like to start here sometimes. What is our primary goal in the conflict? Is it to win the argument? Is it to come out on top? Is it to show that I'm really in the right? What is our primary commitment as those who say Jesus is Lord when we're in conflict. It's to bring glory to God, which is actually our primary commitment in everything, which deeply changes the way you approach things. And yet that's really just another way of saying that my life isn't about me. I'm a slave of God. Maximizing his interests is my primary objective. So as you start thinking through this parable, that's the first question to ask yourself. Is this the vision that you have for your life? Is this the vision that you have for my life? My life is about maximizing and advancing the interests of my King. Number two, every disciple is given something with which to advance their master's kingdom. Every disciple is given something with which to advance their master's kingdom. Each slave is given a mina. Now, many of you are probably familiar with the parable. It's a very similar parable. It's in the Gospel of Matthew. It's in Matthew 25. It's called the parable of the bags of gold. And rather than a mina, the servants or slaves are given bags of gold. And a bag of gold is worth a lot more than a mina. The unit of currency that's translated bag of gold is about 20 years' wages. A mina, as I said, was about 3 months' wages. So we're talking millions and millions of dollars versus maybe tens of thousands of dollars. And then also in Matthew's parable, one servant is given five bags of gold, one servant is given two, and one servant is given one. Here, the amounts are much smaller, just a mina, and everyone is given the same thing. And so in other words, in this parable, no one gets anything spectacular. No one is given extraordinary starting conditions. They all get something relatively small, which is also very true to life for most of us. What most of us have in terms of our talents, abilities, resources, opportunities is usually quite small and meager and modest. And yet, what we do with that, just like in the parable, is very important. What we do with the modest amount that has been given to us is extremely important. Think about it. What are some of the small things? What is the mina that has been entrusted to you? What are the things you have been called to steward? Your time, maybe responsibilities at work or so forth, relationships with the people around us. Maybe hard things in your life. Maybe you have hard circumstances, and those are some of the things you've been entrusted with. You've been called to steward those difficult things. It's not a lot. It's just one mina. But think about it. Just because it's not a lot, it doesn't mean it's trivial. Just because it's not a lot, it doesn't mean it's trivial. It is actually the opposite. It's something very big, only in seed form. Think about this. The way that our world measures significance is by visibility, size, scale. The way the King measures significance is by faithfulness in small, ordinary things, which means that your daily choices, stewarding the things that you've been entrusted with, really matters. Your integrity in small things matters. Your patience, your forbearance with this person or that person, these are all training grounds, as we're going to see in a minute, for something much larger. And so the disciples are given something relatively small, but not insignificant, which is a training ground for something much more. And this is how we should all think about our lives. Children, the things that you've been entrusted with might feel small, but they're not insignificant. The relationships you have with other kids, the relationships you have with your siblings might feel small, but they are not insignificant. The work that you do, the math sheet that you do might feel small. It is not insignificant. It's a training ground for something much larger. And that's the way it is with all of us. Every disciple is given something with which to advance their master's kingdom. Leads to the third thing, which is that a period of delay before the King's return can prove challenging for disciples. A period of delay before the King's return can prove challenging. This doesn't feature so prominently in this parable, but it's very prominent in a lot of Jesus' teaching, and you can see it here as well. There's a period of waiting in between when the time entrusts them and he goes away and then he returns. We have a saying, we say, absence makes the heart grow fonder. What do you think? Is that always true? Hopefully it's true with your wife when she goes away. But is that always true? We have another saying about when people are away. We say, out of sight, out of mind. And that's more like the way it often works with the king. Out of sight, out of mind. And yet the point is this. Faithfulness to our king happens during the time of absence and ambiguity, which is partly what makes it so valuable as testing. It's valuable as testing because it happens during a time when our king's reign is contested, when people are opposing, when he's out of sight. That's what makes it valuable as a time of testing. Faithfulness to the king later on, when the king returns, when there's no opposition, when there's no hardship, when there's no ambiguity, when we live by sight, well, faithfulness then doesn't test anything. It doesn't prove anything. I don't know if any of the parents here have had this experience where with moments with your kids where you see them maybe across the room, across the gym, they don't know that you're watching them. And what's revealed at those times is very important. You get a clear sense of where they're at in various things. The time of waiting while the king is away can prove challenging for disciples. At least to the fourth thing. The rewards to disciples for faithfulness are astonishing. The rewards are astonishing. The king returns, he checks in with his servants, and he's taken the one mina and he's turned it into 10. And the king says, "Well done, my good servant. You've been trustworthy in a very small matter. Take charge of 10 cities. 10 cities from a mina. And the other one has earned 5 minas, and he says, take charge of 5 cities. Now, notice here a couple of things. First, notice the wildly disproportionate reward. One mina is not a lot of money, and yet faithfulness in a small matter has led to a wildly disproportionate reward in the new kingdom. Governorship over 10 cities. Imagine if you help out in some local issue in your community. Imagine if there's there's trash that's piling up somewhere. It's not being properly collected, and the city can't figure it out. And so you apply yourself to it, and you figure out how to get this trash collected. Wonderful, you help your community, and the reward is you become the premier of Ontario. It's this kind of like disproportionate reward. We're supposed to read this and say, whoa, from a mina to this. So it's wildly disproportionate, but then here's the second thing. Notice that the reward isn't out of line. It's disproportionate, but it's not out of line. Sometimes you hear stories about people who get these huge advancements. They were way down here, and they proved faithful in their task, and then all of a sudden they're appointed to someplace way at the top, and they didn't kind of slowly work their way up. But they showed themselves be faithful in this area, and they showed that they're actually the right person for this job. And that's kind of the idea here. Faithfulness in a time of testing has showed that this is the person who's ready for this responsibility. So it's wildly disproportionate, but it's not inappropriate. There is an alignment between their tested capacity and their newly expanded responsibility. And then here's the third thing to notice. Notice that the reward isn't more money. They don't just get money, more money to spend. Notice that the reward isn't leisure. The reward isn't retirement. What's the reward? The reward is shared rule in the kingdom of God. The reward is co-regency. It's ruling a portion of the kingdom under the authority of Christ. This is very important. It tells us something very important about the kingdom of God. We often picture eternal life as rest, relief, absence of pain, worship. The Bible mentions those things. And yet here, as elsewhere, eternal life is portrayed not in those terms, but as meaningful, dignified participation in the king's reign. The reward for these servants is not private spiritual enjoyment. It is deeper involvement in what the king is already doing. Another way you could say this is that humanity is being restored to what they were always meant to be. Back in the Garden of Eden, the first couple, they're put in charge. They're to reign over God's creation. Do you remember when the Bible says this? It's in Psalm 8. It's talking about humanity, and it says they were crowned with glory and honor. Do you know what it means to be crowned with glory and honor? It means put in a position to reign. And that's what humanity is being restored to. It's ought to wonderfully enlighten our notions of the life of the world to come. Here's the final thing, last thing. The prospect of all of this is meant to motivate us. The prospect of this is meant to motivate us. Well, on the other hand, the third servant is meant to warn us and to sober us. So the prospect is meant to motivate disciples during the here and now, while the king is away, while he's gone, while we live by faith and not by sight, while his reign is opposed. The prospect of this is meant to motivate us to demonstrate our allegiance to the king while his reign is contested. We demonstrate that by what we do with our lives. And so let me ask you this. Do you believe that? What you do with your life might not seem like a big deal. And you might be tempted to say it's only a minor. But what you do with your life matters. Sometimes Christians haven't always liked this idea because they thought, well, this undermines the grace of God. Wouldn't the idea of rewards in the world to come introduce the idea of works into our salvation? So many people have thought. Furthermore, sometimes Christians haven't liked the idea of different rewards. They don't like the idea that one person is in charge of 10 cities and one person is in charge of 5. Isn't everyone supposed to be equal in the life of the world to come? Isn't everything supposed to be flat? Doesn't this introduce the idea of hierarchy or merit-based systems? Won't pride creep in? What about the parable Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 20, where he talks about workers in a vineyard, and there are those who work all day, but they receive the same as the one who was just hired in the 11th hour? It's all kinds of things we could say in response to this. Of course, it's true. It's wonderfully true that everyone who believes in Jesus receives the same forgiveness of sins. Everyone who believes in Jesus receives eternal life. Everyone who believes in Jesus will receive joy, happiness in the presence of God. All of that is wonderfully true. But that being said, the fact that there will be distinctions in the life of the world to come is so clearly and consistently taught in the Bible that it seems impossible to ignore. Paul said this, "Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will reap generously." In the life of the world to come, some will reap generously and some will reap sparingly in accordance with the way they sowed now. In Hebrews 11, said of Moses, he endured all kinds of things because he was looking for his reward. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, he talks about some people who built with precious stones and metals and other people who built with wood and hay and straw. And he says those person's work is going to get burnt up and they're going to escape, they're going to be saved, but as through fire. Do you know some people will be saved as through fire? We would say by the skin of their teeth. Some of the last words of the Bible are this. Jesus said, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. And I will give to each person according to what they have done. I could go on and on multiplying texts like this. The angels in heaven seem to have distinctions. Some are archangels. Others are ordinary angels. They don't seem to mind. Now, I know that there is most likely a part of every single one of us that doesn't want to hear this. Because truth be told, what we want to hear is that what we do with our lives doesn't matter. Isn't that true? What we want to hear is that we're forgiven by the grace of God, end of story. Nothing else matters. There's nothing that matters for eternity with the way that I live my life. Brothers and sisters, I would be lying to you if I were to tell you that. The Bible never says that. I don't want to take away anyone's joy at the prospect of eternal life in the world to come. If you are a believer in Christ, you will dwell with him forever. He will wipe every tear from your eye. Praise God. Christ is our salvation. But isn't it also true that we need this teaching? I don't need to tell you. I don't need to tell myself that it doesn't take much to convince us that what I do doesn't really matter. But the fact is that the Bible gives us many different kinds of motivations to spur us on. One of them, not even the main one, but one of them, is that we are to work in order to hear the commendation of our King. Well done, good servant. And on the other hand, the third servant provides a warning. He took what was entrusted to him, he wrapped it in a piece of cloth, and did nothing with it. There's a Bible commentator from the previous century, his name was Matthew Henry, and he said this. He said, "There are those who think it's enough that they've done no harm in the world, when really they've done no good. They think it's enough. I didn't hurt anyone." Brothers and sisters, the mina that has been entrusted to you, it might not be much, but it's not insignificant. It is not to be put in a drawer. It is something to be used and multiplied. Faithfulness to the King isn't about cautious self-preservation. It is about the deployment of what you've been given. Giving generously instead of hoarding your wealth. Investing in people who may not be able to give you anything in return. Loving your enemies, praying for them, all these kinds of things. What are you doing with your mina? Maybe there's someone here this morning who wishes that the King would say to the third servant, don't worry about it. You gave me back my mina. Thank you. That's all I really cared about. And yet he doesn't say that. He says, take his mina and give it to the one who has 10. Therefore, let me say this as carefully as I can. There are many people in Christian churches who do not share Jesus's view of what their life is supposed to be about, and who are doing the spiritual equivalent of wrapping their mina in cloth and sticking it in the drawer. They do not see the main purpose of their life as maximizing the opportunities and the interests of their King. They view their lives as their own. They view their money as their own. They view everything they do for God's kingdom as voluntary and as if it were completely up to them whether they do it or not. Fundamentally, they don't see themselves as God's slaves. And yet, they're still convinced that Christ will say, "Well done, my good servant." Brothers and sisters, our King is not hard to please. He is generous with his commendation. His rewards are lavish, and he loves to pour them out. But still, there is a huge difference between the first and second servant and the third one. Genuine Christians will hear a parable like this, and it will reaffirm for them the fundamental vision of their life. I've been bought by the precious blood of Christ. God so loved me that he gave his son for me. Therefore, my life isn't my own. And so how can I use it to bring glory to my master's kingdom? Is that the vision of your life? I find it astonishing that God chooses to use little old us to advance his purposes in the world. Let me close with this. When the king returns and he asks the first servant what he had done, the servant says this. He says, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." I think that's beautiful. He doesn't say, "Look what I've done." He doesn't say, "Look what I've achieved." He says, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more. This is all yours. It's your kingdom. This is what my life is about. It's all yours in the first place." Is this how you see your life? Do you consider it your highest privilege in life to be servant for this king? Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is amazing that you should use people like us and that you should entrust us with the advancement of your kingdom. Forgive us for the short-term view we so often have of our lives. Forgive us for the way that we lose sight of the fact so often that there is eternal significance to what we do. Give us opportunities, even this week, to live for you, to courageously deploy what we've been given. Give us courage to take those opportunities. For we ask it in Jesus' name, for his sake, for his kingdom, for his glory. Amen.